time, take your Bibles and turn to the 20th of Revelation. You know, friends, we have terms for spans of time. If it's 10 years that we're talking about, we use the word decade. If we make reference to 100 years, we employ the word century. And if it's 1,000 years that we're talking about, the word of choice is millennium. Of course, the latest generation on the earth is commonly referred to as millennials because they were born in the newest millennium, which is the 21st century. I wonder if you happen to notice how many times the phrase 1,000 years appeared in the first six verses that were read in your hearing. For example, notice the last two words of verse 2. And then you'll see it again about three quarters of the way down through verse 3. Then there's a third appearance in the last two words of verse 4. Then there's a fourth occurrence right in the middle of verse 5. And then a fifth time in the final two words of verse 6. Now, that's a lot of usage, isn't it? Right? We have five occurrences in those six verses, and then there's even a sixth time if we would have read through verse 7. Now, this is the only passage in the entire Bible that repeats itself so much in this area and that refers to a specific period of time as 1,000 years. But, of course, that hasn't prevented the adoption of that phrase and its incorporation into common theological lingo called, what we're going to call it tonight, millenarianism or millennialism. If you want to really be academic, which I'm not sure if all of us want to do, but if you were in Bible college, you would learn the term chiliasm, which is a Latinized version of millennialism. Now, this is so much the case that there's hardly a Christian alive who has never heard of this phrase, the millennium. In fact, in the 1960 college edition of Webster's Dictionary, the second definition given for that word millennium reads this way, and I'm quoting, "In theology, it is the period of 1,000 years during which Satan will be bound and Christ will reign on the earth." And there's actually a reference to Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. An amazing thing, considering that was as late as 1960. Now, though Webster actually got it right in his secular dictionary, the subject of the millennium is arguably the most disputed doctrine within Christianity. And I say arguably because there are several things that are hotly contested. And this 20th chapter of Revelation, then, is certainly one of the most controversial chapters in all of Scripture. Now, if you're like me, you want to know why. In fact, we ought to be asking that question anyway. Why have Christians argued so vehemently over these verses? And what exactly is it that has caused all the controversy, particularly since nobody disputes that the words 1,000 years actually do occur as many times as they appear in the text? Nobody disputes that. The controversy is over whether the 1,000 years will ever really ever take place, as we understand the word 1,000 and as we understand the word years. And then among those that hold to some kind of millenarianism or millennialism, the discussion is over the nature of what it even is regarding this reign of Christ and the timing thereof. Is it merely a spiritual reign of Christ in the hearts of his people where he governs them internally? Or is it a physical, political reign on the earth? Then you have some that say it's both. But still, for all who hold to some kind of physical, geographical, on-the-earth reign, there's the ever-present issue of the timing of the Lord's coming with reference to that reign. And then there are other peripheral issues and questions that have to be answered, like when does this binding of Satan occur? And what's the nature of that incarceration? And then with respect to the resurrections that have to take place, of which there's no few mentioned, according to verses 4 and 5 anyway, what kind of resurrections are being referred to here? Do these happen before the millennium? Do they happen after the millennium? Are they going on right now as we speak? All right, now I've just thrown a lot at you right there, didn't I? I've given you certainly enough to think about. What I'm trying to do is to whet your appetite for a discussion on this and to understand that this is an important issue that there's been very little consensus on within the world of Christendom. And I feel that, we should have done this last time out, frankly. I'm sorry that we didn't do it before we actually gave an exegetical treatment of the six verses. But we need to come to a place of firm footing on the foundation on which we even need to approach this subject. So I want to try to help us understand what the source is of some of the things that you very possibly may have read about or even heard, preached, or taught. Certainly the music that many of us have heard unwittingly has been written by postmillennialists or amillennialists. A great majority of even the fundamentalist contemporary music is written on the postmillennial thinking. Many of the hymns in our hymn book are written from the viewpoint of postmillennialism. We're marching to Zion. Onward, Christian soldiers. That is uniquely postmillennial, which we are not postmillennial. And so these are issues that we can just poo-poo them away and say that they don't matter, but they do matter, do you see? One of my favorite singers that was coming out of Bob Jones University, I loved the music. He made one recording that I thought was the best thing I'd ever heard. I still do feel that way. But then the things he came out with after that were strictly, hugely postmillennial. In fact, Joetta was the one that pointed it out, which made me very proud of her, by the way. But it was true. Extremely misleading to the contemporary fundamentalist. So I've never done this before, but tonight we are going to attend Calvary Baptist Seminary one time. And I do believe it will be relatively painless. I pray it is. I certainly don't expect you to remember hardly any of the details I'm going to give you, but I just want you to be aware that they exist. And really, we're just going to skim the surface anyway. I pray it'll be helpful to us and that we'll be convinced of the necessity of doing this kind of an exercise by the time we're through. It's very much like a mechanic working on your car, you know. I mean, if the mechanic says you need something, I cost you a lot of money, right? And if he can actually show you how a certain part functions and the relationship of that particular part and what it has to the rest of the vehicle, you might feel a whole lot better about authorizing him to go ahead and do the job that is necessary to fix the car, and it might make the pain of what you have to shell out for it all the more bearable. But my concern is that we understand why the approach that we take toward millennialism or millenarianism is the machinery that we find in verses 1 through 6. So tonight, millenarianism 101, let's do it. And I want to look at the answers that are offered to the question surrounding the topic of the millennium. And then we want to zero in on our position and make sure that we at least understand our position and why we understand our position. That's one of the, you teach your children, don't ask why, just obey. That's good. But sometimes God expects us to ask why, and then he gives us the answers why. And that's what we're about tonight. So let's look at some of the major viewpoints that have been adopted within Christendom, really all throughout the church age. And we'll comment on them. First of all, if you have your outline in front of you, I pray that you all have your outlines. They're lengthy tonight, and they'll be helpful if you want to go through them, is the viewpoint of amillennialism. Now, I pray that there are no amillennialists here tonight. I pray that that is the case. But if there were, this would be your viewpoint if you were an amillennialist. And it's very, very hard to nail. It's like nailing down a marble, you know, with a toothpick. It's very hard to do because there's so many different slants and spinnings of this doctrine. But essentially, what you would believe if you were an amillennialist is that there will never, ever be a literal future period of time in which Jesus will bodily reign on the earth for a real 1,000 years. That's what amillennialists believe. The word amillennial begins with what's called an alpha privative. All right, that little A, you see the little A in front of it, it negates the rest of the word. It's the equivalent of our word no. So an amillennialist is someone who believes literally in no literal millennium. It's just like when we say something is amoral, all right? What does that mean? It doesn't mean immoral. It does not mean immoral. It means there is no morality attached to the issue. It's not good. It's not bad. It's amoral. No morality involved in the equation. And you have the same exact thing with amillennialism. So when amillennialist, if you're an amillennialist tonight, you believe that there will never be a future period of time in which Jesus will actually land on the earth and reign on the earth for a literal 365 days a year, 1,000 times over. Now, it may shock you to realize that that was the majority view at the time of the Reformation. Augustine, back in the 5th century AD, invented amillennialism, and it stuck for the 1,000 years through the Dark Ages of what transpired through that time and then landed into the Reformation. But we're tempted to ask, how in the world could that possibly be? I mean, you look at the passage, regardless of whatever translation or fake, you know, horrendously corrupted translation you have, and every last one of them reads 1,000 years. All right? 5 times, and 6 if you want to count verse 7. So how could these people possibly have insisted that there's no millennium when 6 times in 7 verses, it literally says that this is going to happen for 1,000 years? And it wasn't just the reformers, okay? This is the view of a large amount of recent and even current thought. Amillennialism has made an astounding comeback in the last 20 years or so through men like R.C. Sproul, through men like, I'll name some of them later on. But how many of you own or have read a book by the Christian counselor Jay Adams? You ever hear of the name Jay Adams? He was a very popular, big-name Christian psychologist just a short time ago. Adams is now with the Lord, I hope, but he was an amillennialist. Some of the other big amillennialists are Bruce Waltke, probably the greatest Hebrew scholar in modern times that has ever lived. Edward Young, famous for his commentary on Isaiah, which was totally botched because of his amillennialist position. Dr. F.F. Bruce, William Hendrickson, Leon Morris, these are some of the bigger names within amillennialism. I could name a whole bunch of others, but I'll spare you. All these men, I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt. I think that they are saved, and they are also very devout. I think they're good men that love Christ. Well, again, I want to know all the more, how did they come to this conclusion? Well, the best way to get an answer is to let someone from that camp answer the questions about what they believe. As usual, I forgot to bring this book out with me. It's called The Meaning of the Millennium. It's edited by a man named Robert Klaus, and in this book there are 4 opinions on the millennium. Each author represents, one represents amillennialism, one represents postmillennialism, one represents premillennialism, and then there's a 4th which I can't remember. And so they give their spiel on why their view is correct, and then everybody else comments on their view, and that's the way the book is done. But a leading proponent of each view states his position as best he can, and then they comment. And they'll say, yeah, that's where you're wrong, and then vice versa. But they have this ongoing running argument within the book. Now, the amillennialist in that book is a man named Anthony Hokema, and he is formerly the professor at Calvin Theological Seminary here in America. So Dr. Hokema says, let's ask him the question. What about those 1,000 years? I mean, if I was face-to-face with the guy, that's what I'd ask him. What do you do with those 1,000 years? Well, his explanation for denying the literalness of Revelation 20, 1 through 6, is very interesting. Adams, J. Adams, calls it realized millennialism. But what Hokema does is he separates the 6 verses of Revelation 20 into 2 parts, which actually is a good thing to do. Verses 1, 2, and 3 are a part. Verses 4, 5, and 6 are another. The first 3 verses, Hokema says, tells us what's happening right now on the earth. And then the next three tell us what's happening right now in heaven. And the whole thing is about what's happening right now, you see. All of it, all six verses, whether on the earth or up in glory, it's all happening right now. In other words, Hokumah divides the passage into these two equal parts, and he assigns a specific location to each part while keeping the whole thing in the present tense. Those first three verses are about the binding of Satan. An amillennialist believes that right now, as we live and breathe, that the devil himself is actually incarcerated somewhere on the earth. Meanwhile, the kingdom is going on, now some say on the earth, others say in heaven. Then you have verse 4, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, which they're obviously allegorizing and making the 1,000 a timeless word. Now, let me just see if we can. I know if you're sitting way in the back, you may not be able to see it, but let me try to go over some of this with you. Yep. They used to sit up front. Okay. If you can see it, try to follow with me. In amillennialism, the church age is considered to be the millennial kingdom. Okay, if you're Augustine, and many have followed Augustine, that kingdom is on the earth right now in the form of the church. Okay, if you're a B.B. Warfield from Princeton University, the kingdom is in heaven. It's not on the earth right now. So you have these various, and Hokumah takes a midway point. He conveniently divides the text into two parts and says, well, first part's on earth, second part's in heaven, without any exegetical reason to do so. And he has it all in the present tense. But in amillennialism, the church age is the millennial kingdom. Now, amongst amillennialists, there are all kinds of interpretations of the second coming of Christ. Some people believe that Christ actually came a second time invisibly in 70 A.D., which is absolutely insane. And then others believe in a literal return of Christ, which they also connect with the rapture, you see. But regarding the two resurrections that are mentioned in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, the first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection, which almost every amillennialist, regardless of your various spins, says was your day that you were saved, when you became regenerate, when you were born again. That was coming alive. They call that a resurrection. And then, of course, the second resurrection would be a physical resurrection where you actually rise from the grave in your body to enter into the eternal state. There's no tribulation period. There's no seven-year tribulation period, right? Just the church age right now is the kingdom of God and all the various slants on that. Within postmillennialism, postmillennium is almost identical, except that postmillennialism is the golden age, you see. We're in the golden age right now, winning the world for Christ. And I think I'll save us the information on that till we get to postmillennialism. Well, you can see, if you were listening, and even if you could see it, you could see that that is absolutely not what we teach here. And the reason we don't teach that here is because that's not what the Bible teaches. Somebody says, I still don't understand how they can see the millennium right now. How can the millennium be now? The church is 2,000 years old. The words say 1,000 years, not 2,000, not 3,000, not 5,000. Well, besides denying that the 1,000 actually means 1,000, they also take note that in verse 5, you have the phrase, this is the first resurrection. So they deny the reality of bodily resurrection, at least in the first resurrection. They deny that that even exists. Hokumah, for example, I quote him, he says, we must understand these words as describing not a bodily resurrection, but rather the transition from physical death to life in heaven with Christ. Took that right out of page 170 from his book. So an amillennialist actually sees death as a kind of the first resurrection. Others see first resurrection as your born-again experience. When you go to a memorial service, the physical corpse is in the casket, but the spirit has been raised to heaven, you see. And now that spirit is reigning with Christ in glory. So you have one of those two interpretations of the first resurrection. Either I've been made alive in my salvation, or my spirit goes to heaven and is reigning with Christ in heaven now. That is an absolutely terrible use of the word resurrection. Is that what the word resurrection means? Absolutely not. Amillennialists do believe in a future bodily resurrection. And by the way, they recognize the exact same word to come to that conclusion. They realize there's no difference in the wording. There's an inexplicable inconsistency in doing that. It's just like with the 1,000 years. Hokama again. He says the 1,000-year reign of verse 4 is a reign with Christ in heaven of the souls of believers who have died. This reign is not something to be looked for in the future. It is going on now each and every day and will continue until Christ returns. All right, but still I want to know how he gets around the number 1,000, because we're trying to interpret a text. He took the number 1,000, sliced it up, and threw it out into the ethereal atmosphere and let the wind blow it where it would. Well, here's what Hokama says. And I quote again. Now, this is amazing. This guy is a brilliant mind, an educated man. I personally believe he's made a lot of good contributions in other areas besides this one. But listen to this. This is a world-class theological scholar. Since the number 10 signifies completeness, and since 1,000 is 10 to the third power, we may think of the expression 1,000 years as standing for a complete period of indeterminate length. How's that for mathematical gymnastics? And what about the binding of the devil? Well, Hokama says Jesus bound the devil when he triumphed over him in the wilderness in the temptation. The binding of Satan described in Revelation 20:1-3 means that throughout the gospel age, the influence of Satan, though not annihilated, is so curtailed that he cannot prevent the spreading of the gospel to the nations of the world. Absolutely, completely, and utterly false. So in amillennialism, there's not going to be a future 1,000-year period of time when Jesus literally is reigning on the earth for those years. Why not? Because to the amillennialist, that reign has been going on ever since Jesus bound the devil in Matthew chapter 4 in the wilderness. Now, every time a believer dies, that's the first resurrection. He goes to be with the Lord and he's reigning with Christ in glory. Once he gets there, he's in like flint and just waiting for his body to be raised later on. Now, there's another group that has stepped into this circle and has taken amillennialism on, and that's postmillennialism. They were basically the new kids. Amillennialism, remember, started with Augustine back in the 5th century. All right, so about 1,000 years later, actually more than that, frankly, but is the viewpoint of postmillennialism. What is postmillennialism? Now, we've been through this before. I will not drag it out. But postmillennialism is that there will be a millennium followed by the second coming of Christ. Okay? Well, right off the bat, the belief in some kind of millennium crosses swords with amillennialism. Amillennialism says there is no literal 1,000-year millennium, and the postmillennialists don't literally believe in a literal 1,000 years either, but they buck amillennialists by saying there will be a millennium. A postmillennialist believes that Christ will come post or after the millennium actually occurs. Now, when did this get started? Postmillennialism was the majority view in the 18th and then particularly the 19th centuries into the 20th century. Postmillennialism didn't die until World War II proved that their theories were completely wrong, you see. For example, this was the position of Jonathan Edwards. And we have great respect for Jonathan Edwards, but Jonathan Edwards knows now that he was completely wrong regarding postmillennialism. If you read Edwards' sermons, you discover that the man really stayed preoccupied with the thought of the future and of something happening just like Revelation 20 verses 1-6 describes. He was looking for that. So were the Princeton theologians, A.A. Hodge, B.B. Warfield. So was the great Baptist theologian, Augustus Hopkins Strong. So was Albert Barnes. So was the editor of the Banner of Truth, Ian Murray. All these men were prominent amillennialists. Ian Murray says the post-millennialism was the fuel that fired the great missionary movement, and he may well be right. People like David Livingstone, William Carey, they were carried away with this theology that the world would be won for Christ. Adoniram Judson even may have been motivated by this kind of theology. Now, what exactly did they believe, and how did they arrive at their conclusion? Well, it puts Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, chronologically before Revelation 19, 11 through 21. They actually switch the order of events. All right, but if Christ is not coming until after the millennium, then what is the nature of his reign? Well, here's what the Baptist, A.H. Strong, says. I quote, "As the gospel is preached throughout the world, the kingdom of Christ is steadily enlarging its boundaries until both Jew and Gentile alike become possessed completely of its blessings. A millennial period is introduced in which Christianity generally prevails throughout the earth." So a post-millennialist will say we are currently in the millennium right now, and when that millennium is over, we will have won the world to Christ, the whole world. A post-millennialist believes that the gospel will eventually have such incredible success that the entire known world will be Christianized, and then Christ will return after that happens. Can you believe that? Many of the early pioneer missionaries, friends, were fueled by that thought. Many of the hymns that we sing are based on that theology. Just have a cursory reading through your hymn book, particularly around the 500s. You'll see many of those kinds of hymns. When William Carey went to India, he and his fellows there, they worked out a form of agreement with regard to their working principles. And the consensus was that, and I quote now, "There are certain promises in the Word of God, and that those promises were sufficient to remove any doubt and prompt anticipation of that not so distant period when he will famish all the gods of India and cause these very idolaters to cast their idols to the moles and bats and renounce forever the work of their own hands." Carey actually believed that he could win the entire nation of India to Christ. Friends, Carey was anticipating not just the conversion of some of those people. In post-millennialism, the gospel is so completely successful that the entire world is eventually Christianized, you see. And so Carey fully expected that India would renounce all of its paganism. He believed this right to the very end. And in that book I mentioned to you, Meaning of the Millennium, the spokesman for postmillennialism is a man named Lorraine Bettner. Bettner says this regarding postmillennialism: "Statistics indicate that world over, Christianity has grown more in the last 100 years than in the preceding 1800. All of the false religions are dying. Christianity alone can grow and flourish in modern civilizations." So it won't be long before the whole world reaches the tilt point when it tilts, bing, in the favor of Christ, and Christ will be happy and come back. Meanwhile, he's reigning from heaven for 1,000 years. So that will be the future golden period of time, right? The church age, where we have this constant success. And again, many of our hymns are written from that perspective. We're going to conquer. We're marching. You see, all those songs that say that. "Rise up, O men of God, the church for you doth wait." And many along that line. Any song about bringing in the kingdom, which, by the way, CCM is loaded with that kind of stuff. Loaded. Almost every, rock and roller or CCM artist, they are all writing amillennial songs, every single one of them, almost without exception. not I keep saying amillennial, post-millennial songs about how they're going to take over. Some even go further than Bettner, who sees the future golden period that the gospel is going to bring in as predominantly a spiritual time. But some see the church as taking over the governments of the world. And that's the very radical form of post-millennialism that we had here in America for, and it's still going on a little bit. It's called theonomy, kingdom now, dominionism. You might know it by reconstructionism. All of those terms are various synonyms for post-millennialism, started in America by the Princeton theologian Rusus Rushdoony. The modern post-millennialist believes that the church will eventually control the world's economy, that it will censor all the world's art, that the church will be the number one steward of the world's environment. It will dominate all of the political offices, and the modern reconstructionists are bent on making that happen. That's why they're so infinitely involved, many of them, when the thing was red blazing hot in the Republican Party. All right. They will not rest until the whole world is under God's law. Some of them even advocate the stoning of children to be done within the church, going back to the Old Testament. Well, that's why it's called theonomy. The N-O-M-Y is the law, God, law of God. Started with Rushdoony, then it passed on to his son-in-law Gary North. So, since this country was under God, our mandate is to either convert the heathen. Rushdoony believed that every Catholic, all 50 million Catholics in America, would eventually be converted, or ship them out of America. He actually taught that. The faster we do that, then the faster we get to the end of the millennium. That was Rushdoony in the 70s. And then, of course, these guys have carried on with that for quite a while. All right, now how do post-millennialists think that they're going to pull all that off? Because that seems delusional to me. The church is in awful shape today. Well, Ian Murray, remember, he's the editor of the Banner of Truth. He's now with the Lord, I hope. I think he is. Ian Murray championed the idea of the Puritan hope. Somebody says, what's that? Well, as the gospel progresses, and as God's people progressively repent and pray, then at some point in the future, when God sees the church beginning to get serious, then he'll send a worldwide revival. In fact, Edwards actually believed that. Jonathan Edwards believed that, because he actually saw revival in his day, and he thought that the whole post-millennial scheme that he believed was actually coming to fruition in his lifetime. And you can really understand why he would have thought that, because Edwards did see a major revival in his lifetime, especially among the American Indian. But revivalism becomes then a major component that will launch the millennium. The post-millennialists are big into revivalism. And they're even gracious enough to include the conversion of many Jews. Isn't that big of them? And then all of God's people, Jew and Gentile, will enjoy this ultimate utopia. All right, great. Well, it's not great. It's not true. But what about the devil? Because the first six verses of Revelation 20 talk about his incarceration. What happened to him? Well, in post-millennialism, it's the preaching of the gospel that actually binds Satan. In other words, every time you and I preach the gospel, the devil is bound by the words of the gospel. How's that for allegory? The preaching of the gospel just overwhelms his power and makes him virtually inoperative. And then what about the resurrection? Well, most post-millennialists see that as the victory of the Christian church after centuries of being defeated. They recognize the Dark Ages, approximately 500 to 1500 AD, and they say, all right, now we're making this comeback. The dead people in verse 4, that's the church being defeated, right? The first resurrection is the church in its full vigor. In fact, you may have heard of Vision Forum, which produced many wonderful videos on the lives of some of the great saints of the past. They're worth seeing, but Vision Forum is big on this kind of post-millennial idea. All right, now you're not going to remember maybe any of this, okay? And that's okay, because we don't believe it anyway. At least I hope you don't. And I want you to know where some people that may be vying for your affections are coming from. Even in church today, where it's just a big party. I mean, church in America today is a party. It's really a contest of who can have the most fun. And then smattered in between the parties and the fun may be some theology, and it certainly isn't our brand of theology. It's not the Bible's interpretation that you're hearing. It's more likely this kind of stuff, you see. And so you have at some point of reference when you hear a song that's not quite right, your antenna can come up and you know that they're going to take over the world and win all these people. Your antenna should go up. Or you hear some guy on the radio forever talking about bringing in the kingdom and always using the kingdom, or the reign of Christ right now in the hearts of people, or gradually taking over the world's peoples. Immediately the red flag should go up in your mind. Immediately. All right, so we're not amillennialist, we're not postmillennialist. And listen, I know you can't understand these. I mean, you can't. It's impossible to understand it in 20 minutes. It takes a whole course to understand this, maybe. But we are premillennial, and it's not just because we want to be different. We want to be right. We want to understand what God has said to us. As premillennialists, then, what do we believe? What does premillennial mean? It means that Christ will come again before the thousand-year literal millennium begins. Christ will return to the earth prior to the millennium. That's what it means to be premillennial. And that, by the way, we believe that Revelation 19, 11 through 21 actually comes before Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. We don't believe we need to reverse the order of those two passages. But what is the watershed issue of all this? That's the important question, friends. What do I mean by watershed? When I talk about a watershed, what am I talking about? When you go to the mountains and you reach the point of watershed, maybe we might call it the continental divide, all right? You get to the continental divide. Well, you've reached the point where when a drop of water falls from the sky, all right, it will fall 1 inch to either side of the apex of the ridge. And that drop will end up either on one side in either the Atlantic Ocean, or it'll eventually wind up in the Gulf of Mexico. Or on the other side, it will wind up in the Mississippi or the Pacific Ocean. Okay, so the watershed is the knife edge that determines which way a thing is going to go. Now, some people think that the knife edge or the watershed is the timing of Jesus coming with reference to the millennium. Well, that helps to define these the positions for sure, but that's not the watershed. Okay. Neither is the watershed whether or not Satan is ever bound or when he's bound. That's not the watershed either. Neither is the watershed a discussion on resurrection, or if the thousand years are actual years or just some indefinite period of time, as both of the other positions suggest. The watershed issue, friends, is what lies underneath all those important peripheral things. What's underneath all that? Now, are you thinking, who can tell me the single determining issue as to whether a person is a premillennialist or whether you're one of the other two? What makes a premillennialist a premillennialist? The watershed issue, listen, is fully a hermeneutical issue. It's all about my method of interpretation, okay? Am I going to interpret the text normally? And I love that word, normally. The word used to be literally. And that's a good word, but Ryrie came along and used the word normally, and I like that actually better. When I read my Bible, do I read it like I normally read any other book, or am I going to apply rules that don't exist for any other reading? Am I going to look for some hidden agenda, some allegorical meaning behind the text? I see the word 1,000 years. Is that what it actually says, or do I need to make it something else? You see. And this is where it all begins. The dividing point for us is whether we all come back next week and see if I'm going to spiritualize the rest of the text in Revelation 20 on the millennium or not. You see. Do we spiritualize these first six verses? Or do we just assign the words the normal value that God wants them to have? And it's not just about me saying that hermeneutics is the watershed. You know why? Because everybody says that. They're all, I mean, Hokema and Warfield and Augustus Strong, they're all applying their own hermeneutic. They agree hermeneutics is the issue. People agree on that. It's just a different, they agree to make it say something it doesn't say. All right, so let's try a test. Let me just try to show you why this is important. Let's do a test from the book of Micah, all right? Let's turn to Micah chapter 4. Micah was an 8th century prophet, B.C. He prophesied just prior to the fall of the northern kingdom. And Micah takes the rulers of Israel to task. He blames them for the judgment that's going to fall. And he's preaching primarily to the people of Judah. So he's forecasting what will happen in 586 B.C. But, of course, the 10 northern tribes were capable of reading Micah, and they could have easily applied the same thing to them because they're going down much sooner in 722 B.C. All right, let's look at this now. Let's do this exercise. This won't take long, I hope not. Verse 1, Micah 4. Now let's read this in its normal sense. How would God expect you to understand this? Notice, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it, and many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. Now, did God write that for the United Nations? I mean, was that what God had in view, that the United Nations would come along and that they're the house of the Lord? You know, they're Zion and Jerusalem to be understood for what they actually say? Listen, through a simple series of normal rules of reading, the way you would read any other book or magazine that you get out of the public library, we can understand that as a description of something future, something greater. It's actually what we just read is a description of the millennium. What am I going to do with the ever-present future tense verbs? Almost all of those verbs are in the future tense. That's why we care about grammar and about the tense of verbs. They matter. And when I compare that with many other similar scriptures, it all falls into its natural, normal place. All right, let's try another one. Zechariah 14. I don't want to belabor this, but I think it's important to try to make this point. Zechariah 14. And let's pick it up in verse 16. Zechariah 14, verse 16. It shall come to pass, right there, it shall come to pass, that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem. Now we know in our theology this will be after the sheep and goat judgment. That they shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, you all can read that. You can understand the words, right? What does the normal reading of Zechariah 14, 16 through 19 say? It says that every person from every single nation is going to be required to go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles every single year. And if they don't go, there will be a penalty exacted, and Egypt is made an example. Friends, there is a beautiful simplicity to being willing to allow the text to just speak for itself. This is obviously something in the distant future. And then you discipline yourself to accept the mandate, to take it as it is written. All right, well, maybe I don't know if we accomplished anything tonight or not, but let me ask you this. Do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to land on the earth, specifically on the Mount of Olives? He will split that mountain range in two. Do you believe that that's going to happen? Thank you. You see, it all depends on whether or not you're committed to a literal or normal interpretation of the text. When Zechariah makes that statement, and it's confirmed later on, are you going to allegorize or spiritualize that? Or are you going to take it for actually what it says it is? If you don't believe in what it says it is, what are your other options? Well, you got a private spiritualizing. In fact, I've got 12 different opinions on how amillennialism actually works in charts. 12 different opinions. So which one is it? And then who's to say that any one of them are wrong, since it's all subjective assessment? See, once you remove the governor, what's the governor? Normal, literal interpretation of the Bible. You remove the governor, then one opinion becomes as good as any other, because nobody can gainsay anybody else because there is no governor. Right? And that's folly. It's folly. It was folly for Lorraine Bettner to talk about the folly, the fearfulness of literal interpretation. That was folly. Beloved, that's the thing that can free a person to read something like the Old Testament without fear of misunderstanding it. The whole thing does fit into a beautiful mosaic if we just allow it to say what it actually says. All right, so what are we? And I hope you're not going to just yes me to death. We are premillennialists. Why are we premillennialists? Because that is what the Bible literally teaches without any spiritualization whatsoever. And anything else is just frankly wrong. How many would love to be wrong? I don't think anybody wants to be wrong. I mean, everybody thinks they're right, but why are you right? Because we have a governor. What's the governor? We take the scriptures at face value. That's why that's so important. That's why you hear me constantly talking about this all the time. That's why we pay attention to the tenses of verbs. Does that pronoun, what is the antecedent to that pronoun? These things matter. Okay, we take the text literally in its normal sense. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us. Thank you that you have made yourself clear. Forgive us for even thinking that we can somehow spiritualize your text. Help us, Lord, to take it the way you gave it. We'll be happy to obey it and to live according to its dictates. In Jesus' name, amen.